We'll begin with a prayer. Holy Spirit, we again come to you holding out empty hands, praying for you to fill them and give us spiritual food for our souls. And we pray that you open the scripture, the hidden treasures in scripture for us, and that this morning you will strengthen our faith in our Savior as we grow in grace and knowledge of him. We pray this in his name, who died that we might live. Amen. Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15. The bridegroom is praising the beauty, exceedingly beautiful beauty of his bride, listing seven things, and in this verse, the final three. A fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The poet Robert Browning wrote a poem, first line of which goes, "Grow old along with me." And the poem reads this way: "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be, the last of life for which the first was made. Our times are in his hand who saith, a whole I planned, youth shows but half. Trust God, see all, nor be afraid." John Lennon of Beatle fame wrote a song based on this poem, and he related it to the marriage of a man with a woman, which really, surprisingly, comes close to what we're looking at here in the Song of Solomon. His song goes this way: "Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. When our time has come, we will be as one. God bless our love, God bless our love. Grow old along with me, two branches of one tree, face the setting sun when the day is done. God bless our love, God bless our love. Spending our lives together, man and wife together, world without end, world without end. Grow old along with me, whatever fate decrees, we will see it through, for our love is true. God bless our love, God bless our love." Think of the opening words of Robert Browning's poem when we look at our text this morning, the thought being, grow old along with me, the best is yet to be. Once again, here in the book of Song of Solomon, we find ourselves standing at the marriage altar at the last day. The bride ready now to enter into the kingdom of glory of her blessed bridegroom. We have to remember that the book of Song of Solomon is written remarkably like the book of Revelation. Book of Revelation has seven different parts to it, and each part covers basically the whole New Testament time period. So you can't read it through from beginning to end in chronological order and look at it that way. That just doesn't work. There are a series of flash forwards and flash backwards. And that's the way it is here with the Song of Solomon. This is not the first time this has happened. We are standing once again at the final day. The bride appears in flawless glory, filled with the Holy Spirit, at the marriage altar, ready to enter into the kingdom of glory with her beloved bridegroom. In chapter 5, we will have another flashback, and we have to remember that. I'll be reminding you when we get there if the Lord doesn't come first. The fishermen who knew that by revelation from God that he was going to be crucified, in his second epistle wrote these words, and I'm in chapter 1, verse 4, breaking into the middle of a thought, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. These words, inspired by the Holy Spirit, present an exciting thought. Let's read them once again. Whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises. Every promise God gives us is great, but this one is a precious promise. And it's not only that, it's a great precious promise. And it's not only that, it's an exceeding great and precious promise. What is it? That by these ye might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And this is the picture that we have of the bride in Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15. She's a partaker of the divine nature. Or in the words of the text, a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. These are the final words of commendation that the bridegroom gives to his bride. There are a total of seven. And the final three are these: a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters, and streams from Lebanon. The main theme here, obviously, is water. Lots of it. And water here is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. We're not guessing. John chapter 7, beginning at verse 37. In the last day, that great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come unto me and drink. He that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. But this he spake of the Spirit, capital S, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. Now, looking at this last verse in the light of other parts of Scripture, which is interpreting it by the analogy of faith, we know that the Holy Spirit was here from the beginning of the creation. And every believing person in the Old Testament was saved in exactly the same way you and I are, and that's by the grace of God through his Holy Spirit, who gives us a faith through the power of his word. So Jesus doesn't mean here that the Holy Spirit wasn't present at all, but he wasn't present in the fullness that he's going to be after the Son of God has been glorified, and finally at the last day when he fills the bride with his fullness and she becomes in a very pleasant and full way partakers of the divine nature. If you have your Bibles open, look at the comparison of the bride between Song of Solomon chapter 4 verse 12 and the same chapter verse 15. In verse 12, the bride is a garden enclosed. Here in verse 15, she's a fountain of gardens. In verse 12, she's a spring shut up. In verse 15, she's a well of living waters. In 12, she's a fountain sealed. And in verse 15, she's streams from Lebanon. I'll look at this bit a little bit later. But we believe here that in verse 15 of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, we are standing at the marriage altar and see the bride, partakers of the divine nature in all of its fullness, standing next to her glorified bridegroom and ready to enter into his King of Glory as his bride. There is a case study that the Holy Spirit in love has given us, and it's found in John chapter 4. Begins this way: "When therefore the Lord knew how the Pharisees had heard that Jesus made and baptized more disciples than John, though Jesus himself baptized not, but his disciples, he left Judea and departed again into Galilee. And he must needs go through Samaria." Well, that's kind of an odd verse. He must needs go through Samaria. And the first thought that comes to our mind is that's not right. He didn't have to go through Samaria. The Jews, when they went from Judah to Judea to Galilee, they didn't go through Samaria. There were roads that circumvented Samaria and went around it. Just as you don't have to go through a big city like Chicago today. There are roads that go around it, suburbs that go right around it. You don't have to go through the center of the city. And Jesus could have done the same thing. The Jewish people did not usually go through Samaria. They didn't. When it says here that he must needs go through Samaria, there's a deeper meaning than just a physical traveling through the country. The fact of the matter is that there was a person who was one of God's elect. And in fact, there were more, but we're zeroing in on one right now. And Jesus had to go and save her soul. That's why he had to go through Samaria. The Samaritans, the reason why the Jews didn't pass through Samaria much was because the Samaritans were half-breeds. They were only half part of the descendants of Abraham and half descendants of Gentiles. They lived on the wrong side of the tracks, to put it that way. And you remember when the Jews accused Jesus and they said, "Say we not well that thou art a Samaritan and hast a devil? Aren't we right when we say that?" And he didn't answer the part of the Samaritan bit. He only answered the false doctrine bit, having the devil. Reason being that he was going to tell a story about the Good Samaritan, which is a beautiful type of Jesus Christ, in contrast to the priests and Levites who walked by a man that was laying there dying and didn't miss a step. But the Good Samaritan came to him where he was, bound up his wounds, and cared for him by taking him to an inn. So anyway, Jesus had to go through Samaria. "Then cometh he to a city of Samaria, which is called Sychar, near to the parcel of ground that Jacob gave to his son Joseph." Now, Jacob's well was there. I remember wells were very, very precious in the Holy Land, especially in certain parts which were dry and arid, kind of like desert-like climate. Wells were exceedingly precious. Now, Jacob's well was there. Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. So he goes and sits on the well, and he's basically identifying himself with that well. It's one of the Psalms, I believe it is, that says, "Sing, sing to the well," commanding people to sing praises to the well. Well, the well is a type of Jesus Christ. So he's sitting on this well, and the Holy Spirit says, and it was about the sixth hour. Now, looking at the well, we think of Song of Solomon, chapter 4, verse 15, right where we're at. That's what the point of contact is. The bride is a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. The sixth hour rings a bell in all of our hearts. Matthew 27, verse 45. Now, from the sixth hour, there was darkness over all the land unto the ninth hour. This woman is living in intense darkness. And in a spiritual way, as well as a physical way, it was about the sixth hour. In our time, it would be 12 noon. The time when the sun was directly overhead, blazing down in all of its heat. From the sixth hour to the ninth hour, that was the 3 hours of darkness where the Son of God was suffering down in hell and the wrath of God thundered down upon him. Of the seven words that he spoke on the cross, there was only one of them that was spoken during the hours of darkness. And you know what that was. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? So this kind of sets the scene. Now a woman of Samaria comes along. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. Jesus saith unto her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away into the city to buy meat. There's another little detail here that we didn't mention when we really should. That Jesus, therefore, being wearied with his journey, sat thus on the well. Isn't this amazing? The Son of God, who created all things and is all powerful, is weary. If you've ever been weary, so tired that you don't think you could take another step, know this: the Son of God was there too. In his humanity, he lowered himself and suffered everything you and I suffer, even to a greater degree. He was tired and he was thirsty. He's thirsty. So he asked this woman for a drink. The woman is surprised. Then saith the woman of Samaria unto him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? And then the Holy Spirit tells us, for the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. Jews were so far above the Samaritans. We've mentioned that already. They didn't have any dealings with them. A Jewish rabbi wouldn't speak with a Samaritan, let alone a Samaritan woman. Jesus did. So she said, you know what, how come you're asking me for a drink of water? You're a Jew and I'm a Samaritan. Jesus answered and said unto her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto thee, give me to drink, if you knew that, thou wouldest have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. Now she's interested. You can see the Holy Spirit at work in all this. The power's in the Word, and the Holy Spirit uses it. Jesus is the Word. See how the Holy Spirit works. The woman saith unto him, Sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself and his children and his cattle? Jesus answered and said unto her, Whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. And that's one of the best descriptions that you can have of this world that we're living in. Yeah, there's some water here, but no matter how good it is when you drink it, it doesn't last. You're going to have to drink again. You're going to thirst again. The world does not have what we need. Only eternity can have that. The waters of this world end up dry. And whoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. It doesn't satisfy you. But whoso drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. Doesn't this remind you of Song of Solomon chapter 4, verse 15, where the Son of God is talking about his bride? She is a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters. That's exactly what we're talking about. The woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I thirst not, neither come hither to draw. Wouldn't it be neat if you could take one drink of water and never again thirst the rest of your life? Think of the time and energy that would have saved her coming all the way out from the city to the well, drawing water, and then carrying it all the way back over and over and over and over again, and just do it once and it's done. And so she's taking this in a literal way, and Jesus has to open her understanding through his Spirit. He does it by reminding her of her sin. And he does it this way. Jesus saith unto her, Go call thy husband and come hither. The woman answered and said, I have no husband. Jesus said unto her, Thou hast well said, I have no husband. For thou hast had five husbands, quote unquote, and him whom thou now hast is not thy husband. In that thou saidest thou truly. In other words, she's a prostitute. She has no husband. The words hit home. The woman saith unto him, Sir, I perceive that thou art a prophet. Well, she's got that partially right. He's not only a prophet, he's the prophet. But she realizes the connection there by the fact that Jesus Christ knows her life history. She'd never met him before, and he'd never met her, she thought. And he knows that she's living in adultery. And that's why he asked her, bring your husband out here. She says, I don't have a husband. He said, boy, you're saying the truth there. And now she's repentant. I perceive that thou art a prophet. Our fathers worshipped in this mountain. I believe she wants to offer a sacrifice for her sin. And ye say that Jerusalem is the place where men ought to worship. So where do I go? And Jesus saith unto her, Woman, believe me. The hour cometh when ye shall neither in this mountain nor yet at Jerusalem worship the Father. Then he says some words that are rather cutting. Ye worship ye know not what. You know, you're not worshiping the true God. You don't know what you're worshiping. It's kind of like that altar that Paul found at Athens, an altar to the unknown God. You don't know who you worship. We know what we worship, for salvation is of the Jews. But the hour cometh, and now is, when the true worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth, for the Father seeketh such to worship him. God is a spirit, and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and in truth. Then the woman replies, and this is one of the most amazing sections in all Scripture. The woman saith unto him, I know that Messiah cometh, the Messiah is coming, which is called Christ. When he is come, he will tell us all things. Jesus saith unto her, I that speak unto thee am he. Can you imagine what she felt? Coming out to draw a pot full of physical water, meeting this Jew sitting on the well, asking him, he asked her for a drink, have a conversation, and he says, I that speak unto thee am he. This is your story and mine. When it happens that all of a sudden, the Holy Spirit gives us a rebirth, and we realize that when we're reading the words of Holy Scripture, these are the words of Jesus Christ himself. It's no different than if he were sitting across the table from us and speaking them in person. I that speak unto thee am he. What a blessing it was for her. What a blessing it is for you and for me. This is your story and mine. She is a representative person. Now, a few passages sprinkled here and there that kind of relate to what we've said. Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 23. For my people, God talking about children of Israel, for my people have committed two evils. Evil number one, they have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. That's evil number one. And evil number two follows. And they have hewn themselves out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water. Physically speaking, the importance of water in our life cannot be overestimated. If we don't have water, we're going to die. And how more important even it is spiritually, the living water that comes from Jesus Christ. We need that. What a tragedy it is to forsake the fountain of living waters and wander away into the desert with a broken cistern that can't hold any water even if you could find it. Jeremiah 31, verse 12. Therefore shall they come and sing in the height of Zion, and shall flow together to the goodness of the Lord, for wheat and for wine and for oil, and for the young of the flock and of the herd. And their soul shall be as a watered garden. See the connection with our text? A well of living waters, a fountain of gardens. Their soul shall be as a watered garden, and they shall not sorrow any more at all. Psalm 46, verse 4. There is a river, the streams whereof shall make glad the city of God, the holy place of the tabernacles of the Most High. A river, the streams of it. The bride here is filled with the Holy Spirit. In verse 12, which we looked at, the spring shut up seems mentioned, like the garden enclosed, illustrating the idea of the holiness of the believer, the bride, and her separation from the world. She's in the world, but not of it, and God protects her. But here, in this verse, the meaning is quite different. The verse illustrates the truth that the bride is now filled with the Holy Spirit. We're looking here at the resurrection day. The evil ones have been evicted. They're thrown down into the fiery pit. And the bride is in the new heavens and the new earth. There's no enemy. She doesn't have to be shut up or enclosed. Now she's filled with the Holy Spirit. One person summarizes it this way. This verse shows the source of the life and fragrance of the fruits and shrubbery of his garden. That was in the verses that we looked at last week. And we couldn't scratch the surface of that. We still can't, but we will in the afterlife. A fountain of gardens means a very copious fountain, sufficient for watering many gardens. You know, the disciples sometimes would limit Christ so much. When the multitude was out there and they needed something to eat, Philip said, well, you know, 200 penny worth of is not enough that everyone could have a little, that we could give everybody just a bite. Here he's standing next to the Son of God, creator of all things, and he's talking about feeding people with a bite. Jesus Christ performed a miracle and everybody ate to the full. They were well satisfied. They didn't just get a bite. They were satisfied. And there were still fragments left over. A fountain of gardens means a very copious fountain sufficient for the watering of many gardens. This fountain was the best possible. It doesn't get any better than this. The Holy Spirit. Instead of a reservoir filled with rainwater, as was often used, this pleasure ground was enriched with a well of spring of running water, combining with streams cool, refreshing as those coming from Lebanon. Lebanon is interesting because that was mentioned last part of our text, streams from Lebanon. Here's a little paragraph by a man who is acquainted with the topography of the land, and especially as it was in Jesus' day. Talking about Lebanon, there is a very deep rupture in the side of Lebanon, running at least 7 hours' travel directly up into the mountain. It is on both sides exceedingly steep and high. You know, think about the Grand Canyon here. You're standing, I never stood at the bottom of it, but if you were, you've got mountains on the one side, mountains on the other, very, very high, and you're down there. And that's the way it is in this rupture here in the side of Lebanon. It on both sides, exceeding steep and high, clothed with fragrant greens from top to bottom, and everywhere refreshed with fountains falling down from the rocks in pleasant cascades. The streams all uniting at the bottom make a full and rapid torrent whose agreeable murmur is heard over the whole place and adds no small pleasure to it. Have you, I don't know, for me, have you noticed too that there's something exciting and beautiful about water flowing over a rock? And you hear the sound of it? Not only the sight, but the sound. That's neat. And that's the way Lebanon is. The fountain was the life of the garden. Without this, there wouldn't be any fruit. And that's the Holy Spirit. Trees not planted by the streams of water have their leaf wither, and finally they die. Jeremiah 17, verse 8 very much parallels Psalm 1, verse 3. For he shall be as a tree planted by the waters that spreadeth out her roots by the river, and shall not see when heat cometh, but her leaf shall be green. And he shall not be careful in the day of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. Isaiah 60, verse 13, the glory of Lebanon shall come unto thee, the fir tree, the pine tree, the box elder, to beautify the place of my sanctuary, and I will make the place of my feet glorious. Remember that the garden that's being pictured here in the final verses of Song of Solomon chapter 4. Compare the bride to the garden. That's important. We'll end the sermon by doing something that is so very, very common in this book and in throughout Scripture. Looking at a passage from Genesis, the first book of Scripture, and then from Revelation, the final book of Scripture. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 10. And a river went out of Eden to water the garden. And from thence it was parted and became into four heads. The name of the first is Pison. That is it which compasseth the whole land of Havilah, where there is gold. And the gold of that land is good. There is Delium and the onyx stone. The name of the second river is Gihon. The same is it that compasseth the whole land of Ethiopia. The name of the third river is Hiddekel. That is it which goeth toward the east of Assyria. And the fourth river is Euphrates. Water, water everywhere in the original Garden of Eden. Now Revelation 22. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the midst of the street of it, and on either side of the river, was there the tree of life. There's this tree of life that reappears again that was spoken of in Genesis. Tree of life which bare 12 manners of fruits. See how this relates to the text in Song of Solomon? All the fruit that's being born here? And yielded her fruit every month. And the leaves of the trees were for the healing of the nations. And there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. And they shall see his face, and his name shall be in their foreheads. And there shall be no night there, and they need no candle, neither light of the sun, for the Lord God giveth them light. And they shall reign forever and ever. So the final tribute to his bride. She is a fountain of gardens, a well of living waters and streams from Lebanon. Grow old along with me, the best is yet to be.